Matthew chapter 6. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And in this Sermon on the Mount, the Lord is teaching us as his disciples the laws of the ways of his kingdom, how we're to conduct ourselves. And in chapter 5, he spoke of, on the theme of being influencers in this world, and also upon the theme of righteousness. And now in chapter 6, he begins a new theme in his sermon, and the theme is on charitable deeds, or in the Old King James, alms. It literally means righteousnesses, the right things that the Lord calls us to do by his Holy Spirit. And as is his custom in this sermon, he lays out his proposition, his principle, his point, and then he illustrates it from several different angles. And his principle in verse 1 to us is to take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, your good and loving deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. It's important to the Lord that we not only do good deeds as his people, but it's important to him that we do it for the right motive. And one of the really most sobering passages in the Bible, at least for me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about the day when our works, even as believers, are going to be tested by fire. And the testing is going to be to determine what sort they are. What was the motive behind them? I don't know. You may see me in a beanie up there yet. I mean, these motives that we have in our service to the Lord. And one of the things, I mean, to get us to a place where we'll serve him is one thing, but then to get us to a place where we're serving him for the purpose of blessing others and bringing glory to him and not to be seen by others, that's a whole different tier of things, whole different level. And Jesus recognizes within fallen man, he certainly saw it in the religious leaders of his day, and we are not one whit different from them. That tendency to do even good things with a wrong motive, and to do even good things with the motive of being seen by men, while giving the appearance that our greatest concern is to bless God. And so he addresses this in this whole section, first by addressing our charitable deeds, and then prayer, and then the theme of fasting. He said, therefore, there's the principle, and now here come the illustrations. When you, us, as his people, contradistinction to the religious leaders of his day, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites or the actors do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. Now, no one seems to know whether this was an activity that was taking place in Jesus' time, where the religious leaders of the day, before they were going to give money to the poor or whatever it might be, that they had trumpet players out in front of them, and then here they come, they give the money away to draw a crowd, gaining the attention, and how magnanimous they are, and how wonderful they are, and all of that. Gather the crowd, everyone can see, and all, or whether Jesus is just using some hyperbole, a little bit of exaggeration, or a saying of the day, in order to draw attention to what was happening. And that was that the religious leaders of his day were working very hard to make sure that anything they did was seen by somebody. Aren't they just vile, disgusting human beings? I'm so glad that I'm free of that. I remember when I was a deacon, in the Calvary Chapel in Napa. You know, working as a deacon is a pretty quiet thing. You do a lot of work and nobody sees it except God. I mean, it's hard. There are no stickers, there are no coffee cup at the end of the year, none of that kind of stuff. I mean, you're just working hard. And sometimes as deacons, we would kind of slip with another deacon and we'd mentioned, you know, what we did, or we came down early to do this. And we had fun with one another and we'd look at the other person as they would say something. We'd say, oh, just lost your reward. Sometimes it's so hard to keep it quiet. And he calls them hypocrites because they were actors. They were giving the appearance, and that's what a hypocrite was in that day. They were actors, giving the appearance of being one thing, and in their heart there was something entirely different. And the Lord says, if I do something as a Christian for the purpose of being seen by men, to receive glory from men, then that's all I'll get. If that's what I did it for, that's what I got. And that's all that I'll get. But then he says to us in verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Secrecy. Secrecy. And that's a saying that meant the utmost in secrecy. And he's going to talk about secrecy all the way through, doing our prayers in secret, fasting in secret, to where I'm doing something that only God and I know what I'm doing. And because it's kept in that realm, there are no other motivations mixed into it. And so he says, when we do these things, have that element of secrecy instead of what all of the hypocrites were doing, in order that your charitable deed may be seen in secret, and there's the theme again, and your Father who sees in secret will reward himself, reward you openly. And that's the great thing, and one of the real treasures in the body of Christ, is to do things quietly, and even as we'll see, to pray quietly, to fast quietly where no one else knows, and then to watch things change as a result of the secret things. Only God knows and only we know. And then you watch it. And I mean, sometimes it can be tough to keep quiet about it, not even to bring glory to yourself, but it's so exciting to just do things quietly and secretly and then watch God reward openly those things. And so there's not to be any of this drawing attention to ourselves. It's to be done quietly. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't ever do any good that might be seen or become known to others. That's impossible to do that. We can't control all of that. But it's prohibiting me doing those things with the motive, the supreme motive of being seen. It's interesting how much the flesh likes to be noticed and how easily it is to be manipulated. And it's kind of sad to even watch how well it's manipulated in the body of Christ. Someone calls in and they give $1,000 a telethon. And their name is read, the city they come from, and the studio audience claps. It's very important that if that happens, if I'm giving something in order that my name might be read out over the air, that I videotape that show and listen very carefully to all of the clapping, because that's all the reward that I'm going to get associated with it. And it's a cheap trick, and it's not worthy of the kingdom to try and get people to do things by then giving them a platform, their name on some piece of glass or on some piece of furniture or whatever. Now, sometimes you go to retreat centers and a room has been furnished because a gift has been given in the name of another. That's a pure motive. We're not talking about that kind of thing there. But where it is that I'm having that, and even in the body of Christ, I have to be careful that that isn't being stirred up within me. And it also tells me that any time anyone gets up and tries to raise money that way, that the Lord is absolutely not in it at all. He doesn't use it as a method. And then he moves on as it relates to prayer. And he said, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, again, the actors, the religious leaders of the day, for they love to pray, doesn't stop there. It would be great if it stopped there. But they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. And there's that theme again. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And so the Lord tells us that we are not to pray with the motivation of being seen by men. The idea and the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they had established 3 hours of prayer. The third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. 9 in the morning, 12 noon, 3 in the afternoon. And the most prestigious places to pray was to pray in the temple or was to pray in one of the synagogues. But sometimes, as they were making their way to the synagogues, or sometimes they're making their way to the temple, they didn't quite get there on time. And so when the clock would strike, so to speak, they'd stop wherever they were and they'd raise their hands up and they'd begin to go into all of their prayers. But the problem is that it was very easy to arrange things that I wouldn't quite get to the temple, but that I'd end up at Five Points on McHenry instead of at the temple, under the motivation of everyone looking at me praying at Five Points going, what a spiritual giant. He couldn't wait to get to the temple. Look at him. And here's that desire to be seen by men. And it's a very important thing to be careful of. It's very, very important as it relates to public prayer. It is so easy to pray, and my entire consideration is being given to man instead of being given to God at the time of prayer. And so Jesus calls it hypocrisy. It's giving the appearance of being concerned about God and the things of God, and the whole motivation is to be seen by men. And he said, if they do it to be seen by men, well, they've been seen by men, there'll be no further reward for it. But then in verse 6, he said, but you, when you pray, go into your room. And in the Old King James, I think it's into your closet. It might be more accurate to say, concerning that culture, into your storehouse. In other words, just absolutely quiet place, a place where you're not going to be uninterrupted. When you pray, go into your private room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so here again is this theme of secrecy. And when you go into a room to pray, and it's a room that nobody goes into, and then on top of it you close the door, so there's no possibility of anyone knowing that you're in there praying. Listen, you either have a concern to pray, or you're not going to be in there very long. It really purifies, the motive. Nobody's going to stay in that room if they're there under the motivation of impressing other people. And the result is a beautiful result. The Lord who sees in secret, He'll reward us openly related to the prayer. Again, the joy of just watching it, be interceding in certain situations, and then to watch them break by the hand of the Lord, and to know just between you and God, what's happening here isn't just happening here, Lord. What's happening here is a result of prayer. Now, this isn't prohibiting public prayer and group prayer, agreeing together in prayer. Remember when Peter dealt with Ananias and Sapphira there in Acts chapter 5? They were in Acts chapter 2, it talks about the fact that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, breaking in bread and in prayers. And all the way through the book of Acts, there are these assembling together for the purpose of prayer. So the supreme point here isn't where we're supposed to pray, but why it is that we're praying. Are we praying to be seen by men or to be seen and heard by God? He goes on further in verse 7. It's interesting to me that he felt that some elaboration needed to go on related to prayer. He must have. He wrote this before he's heard me pray, but my life is as a tale that's been told, so he probably had a hunch. I better put this in. There's going to be a guy named Kyle. But he said, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think, and this is the reason behind vain repetition, that they'll be heard for their many words. And that's the way that the religious systems of the world operated, as Jesus observed them, was there is something within the flesh of man that thinks that the longer the prayer, the greater the impact. Or the more flowery or eloquent the prayer, the more impressive that it is, to heaven. But the Lord tells us there isn't to be the necessity of going on and on repetition in our prayers. We're not heard for the length of the prayer. I've always appreciated Peter's rather concise prayer when he was sinking in the Sea of Galilee. He couldn't have gotten through a couple of Hail Marys and a whatever and a this or any Protestant prayers. Help me, Lord, save me, you know. And the Lord said, wait a second. You can't start with supplication right off. You got to begin with worship. He'd have been a dead duck by then. Well, not if he was a duck. He'd have been all right. But he'd have been a dead apostle. It would have sunk right down to the bottom. And so what matters is reality, saying what's on my heart, just speaking to him. And if it takes me a while to say what's real on my heart, then to say it, but not to feel guilty if it takes me just one sentence to say what's on my heart to the Lord. And so he speaks to them about vain repetitions. Now notice that it's vain repetitions that are being forbidden, and it's not repetition that's being forbidden. There's nothing wrong with meaningful repetition. Remember some weeks ago we were talking about a woman who, her husband in the ministry and in an international ministry, and sometimes she would get concerned at night and she would open up her Bible. And she would begin to read her Bible when she was worrying about him or concerned about him. And she would read the passage over and over, read the Bible until she believed it. And there's that war that kind of goes on. You believe it, but it hasn't, the situation has a grip on my heart rather than the Word of God. So you stay in the Word until the Word prevails over all of that. But it's the same way also in prayer. And oftentimes I'll find myself, I will keep praying until, you know, the prayer has kind of gained the upper hand in the situation where the perspective that I have is no longer my fleshly perspective, but now the result of prayer and lifting the need up to the Lord. And I pray the same thing over and over and over again, many times in some kind of difficulty or even in some in praising the Lord. And I mean it every time. So it's vain repetition that's forbidden. Jesus, of course, he repeated his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane 3 times. Paul repeated his prayer as it related to the thorn in the flesh. It was meaningful repetition. There's nothing wrong with that. And so we have to be careful of that repetition of thinking that I'm going to be heard for many words. And then notice what he says, and I think that this is a key to the many words side of things. In verse 8, therefore do not be like them, that is the heathen, for your Father knows the things which you have need of before you ask him. A lot of prayers are extraordinarily lengthy because the person doing the prayer feels compelled to inform God of every single detail in the situation, beginning 3.5 years ago. And so, God, you know, and God, this, and you know this, and this, and this, and all, and everyone's kind of looking at their watch wondering, well, we've only got 4 more hours. I don't know, are we going to get to the need here tonight, you know? And And there's that idea that somehow I've got to inform him of everything. He already knows. Prayer is not for the purpose of informing God. Prayer isn't for the purpose of twisting God's arm. He already knows what he needs. The relationship is one of a father to us. He's eager to bless us. And so there's no need to go on and on for that purpose. If it takes me a long time to pray because that's what's required at the moment to speak my heart out to the Lord, then that's fine. But he doesn't need to be informed. Now, one of the things that I do, and since I do it, it must be right. But when I am in a group prayer meeting with Christians, I try to limit my informing of God, of all of the details of the situation. But I have found that when I take a walk with the Lord, I will go through the situation with him from top to bottom. If I walk along the canal or I'm walking along in some situation, I'll take it through and I'll just start to run through the whole long thing with the Lord and everything. But it's just me and it's him. And it's amazing how as I do that, he starts to give me perspective in the situation. But he already knows it. And so we have to be, you know, led of the Lord in these things. But I do that in a large measure, you know, privately. So he tells us to be careful of these things and to know that the Lord knows the things that we have need of. And so that allows us to be brief. It allows us to be honest. It allows us to be transparent. And then in verse 9, Jesus gives a model for prayer. And this has been, of course, called the Lord's Prayer. And it's the Lord's Prayer only in the sense that he gave it to us as his disciples. It is not a prayer that he ever prayed. He couldn't pray this. Because within the prayer is a request for forgiveness, which he has no need for. The Lord's Prayer is, of course, found in John chapter 17, that high priestly prayer of Jesus that he lifted up to heaven. But here he gave us a prayer, really the disciples' prayer, as a model. You notice he said in verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray. He didn't say, now turn this into something that you say 27 times in a row, mindlessly. He says, this is a model after this manner, therefore pray. And I think this is really the most fabulous model that any person can ever use for their prayer life. You can build on it, you can add to it in terms of daily prayer, but by the time a person has prayed through this prayer under the direction of the Holy Spirit, my, we are ready for a new day. And you notice it begins with our Father in heaven. I want you to notice that first word, that word our. It's fascinating. Drop down in verse 11 where Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors and lead not us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. All of the pronouns within the prayer are plural pronouns. The beautiful thing about this prayer is when I pray it to the Lord, I am not only praying for my own needs, but I am also interceding for the rest of the body of Christ at the same time. Whether they're in South America, whether they're in Russia or Europe or China or Africa or wherever they may be, I am at once praying for myself, but praying for the rest of the body of Christ. And the beautiful thing is that when they pray that where God has placed them, they're interceding for me. And it's beautiful, this prayer, how it kind of works. Where we begin it and we say, our Father, I can never get beyond the hour before my mind is spinning now by the Spirit of God. I realize that I am part of a living organism, the body of Christ, that is far larger than myself. It's not my Father, it's our Father. And I begin to think of the body of Christ all over the world. I think of gospel for Asia. I think of the missionaries that are over there in Russia. I think of the Wycliffe translators that are translating the Bible in some of the most obscure, quiet places in all of the world. I think of God's people serving the Lord all over the world, and it gives me a healthy sense that I am a small part of this far larger thing, and that I'm praying for them, and that the health of that larger body is important to me, and it's important to God, so important that He has the prayer, the model prayer, in which we're interceding for one another every time we pray it. And we need that. At least I need that, and I enjoy it as I lift the things up to the Lord. You notice it is our Father, and that requires a father-child relationship to pray the prayer. It requires being born again. That's the only way a person can have a father-child relationship with the Father. So this is a prayer for those that are disciples, and of course this is given to disciples. Now Jesus, when He spoke to the disciples, and when He continually spoke of God the Father in these familiar terms, He drove the religious leaders crazy over it. Because in the history of the Jews, they had such reverence. It was a false reverence. It was a false kind of respect, the spiritual kind of thing we can get into. But they decided that the name of God was so holy, and the name of God is holy, that they got to a point that they wouldn't speak God's name. They wouldn't speak Yahweh. And then they got to the point where they wouldn't even write His name down in their writing of the scriptures, the scribes, until ultimately His name was lost. We assume that it's Jehovah. We assume that it's Yahweh. Nobody knows. Probably Yahweh. But the fact of the matter is they lost it because they said, we aren't even worthy enough to write down His name. Listen, if God gives us His name, it's okay to write it down. But they got into this whole big trip. And here Jesus comes on the scene and He's instructing His disciples that we are free to call Him Father. Amazing. I take it for granted. I mean, it was from the day that I've been born again, I've been able to call Him Father. But I come from a certain kind of background where I lose the awe of it. And so Jesus says, we're to say, Our Father. Prayer is just talking with our Heavenly Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. It begins with that consciousness of God's almightiness, that He is almighty over all of the earth and over all of creation. Our Father, which art in heaven. Wow. And now, once I've got that kind of settled in my heart and in my mind, it's not such a big deal when I bring Him my supplications and my need. Now, my tendency, and I know you're not nearly as carnal as I am, at least openly, but my tendency is to go right to Him with the need. Listen, there's not a moment to be lost. I need daily bread now. I need something about this bill right now. And I mean, I go right to the thing and I lift up my, you know, supplication to Him and I give it to Him and I walk away and I have no confidence within my heart in terms of having settled the issue personally with the Lord. I mean, I know it theologically in my mind, but I walk away and I'm still carrying it away because I haven't really begun with a sense of who it is that I'm praying to, His greatness, His ability. All of a sudden, this great need that I have that looks so large to me, I'm seeing it in the context of my resources rather than His. And so I leave, you know, this place of prayer still as concerned about it as ever. But when I begin, Our Father which art in heaven, and meditate upon that, all of a sudden it makes everything much easier to give to Him and then to leave with Him. And that's the thing, is to leave it with Him. So Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And the word hallowed means holy. It is in contrast to the common. It is in contrast to everything else. In the Old Testament, a person's name meant more than just this collection of letters that they made up a name and that they answered to. A name represented their nature. And so here we pray and we pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed or holy be Thy name. And here's where you have a little bit of worship going on in the prayer. And just the worship and the praise of the fact that he is so different from everything else in this world. Praising him for his holiness, praising him for his name. And what his name represented, who he was, and who he was and who he is he's gracious, he's loving, he's faithful, he's all merciful, he's all of these things. And so I stop and I say, hallowed be thy name. Lord, I praise you that you are the way that you are. Thank you that you're so faithful. Thank you that you're so gracious. Thank you that you're so good, Lord. And this is where that praise comes up. And then we go on and to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here is that needed perspective concerning the coming of the kingdom. Your kingdom come, a prayer for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where I just stop and I say, Lord, I surrender my will to you, my life to you today for your will and your purposes to be done. So there's a surrender to him on a daily basis. But then there's also with it, there is that consciousness that one day his kingdom is coming. And his will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not always going to go on this way. And I need to know that and be conscious of that before I pick up my Modesto B. Not because the Modesto B is inferior in any way to any other mass media, but I need that perspective. This is not always going to be this way. And what it plants within me on a daily basis is that consciousness of the Lord's return. And praying for his return. And I need that consciousness on a daily basis. The Lord is coming back. The Lord is coming back. I had a friend, I think I've mentioned it in the past. I hate to repeat myself in this pulpit, but when you stay around as long as I have, you have to do it. His name was Larry Anderson, a good friend of ours in Napa, and he pastors at Calvary Chapel Phelan in Southern California. But I was a new Christian, you know, and I'd come in, I'd tell you, I'd be all frazzled about this, frazzled about that, and anxious about this and everything, you know, and he'd just look at me, and he had survived cancer and all of these different things, and he'd just look at me, this frantic little guy, and he would say to me, he said, the Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back. Oh, that's right. Thanks, Larry. All right, good talking to you, buddy. Huh? Forget everything I said. And I go on my way. And I need it just for that daily perspective. The Lord could be back today. And so, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now we get to the first supplication. Give us this day our daily bread. That prayer for God to meet my daily needs. Now, we have kind of a problem here in the United States in that typically most of us have a few days' food already in our cupboards. We're rich compared to the ancient world. And so someone could say, listen, I would, why do you pray for your daily bread? You've already got your daily bread in the house, whether you prayed for it or not. There's a preacher by the name of Fulton Ulster, and he tells a story that I like concerning an old nurse who was born a slave in the eastern shore of Michigan. And this old nurse had attended his mother's birth and also Fulton's birth. And she taught him a valuable lesson, he said, in thanksgiving and in finding contentment. He said, I remember her as she sat at the kitchen table in our house, the hard old brown hands folded across her starched apron, the glistening eyes and the husky old whispering voice saying, much obliged, Lord, for my victuals. Much obliged for my victuals. She'd get done with her prayer and Fulton would say, Anna, what's a victual? Anna said, it's what I've got to eat and to drink. That's victuals. And he said, but you'd get your victuals whether you thank the Lord or not. And she said to him, sure, but it makes everything taste better to be thankful. And that's the truth. We sit down and we thank the Lord for our daily bread. Think about how far it's come to make it to that place on our table. Recognize that it came from his hand. It makes the meal what it could never be apart from that. And so acknowledging the Lord behind the provision of daily bread, and then the asking for daily bread. And then he goes on in the prayer that we're to say, pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so the Lord wants this daily time of asking him for forgiveness of our sins, but then also of forgiving others of our sins. Now, this tells me a couple of things. Number one, it tells me that if he tells me to pray every day our daily bread, if he prays me, tells me to pray every day for forgiveness, that must mean that I sin on a daily basis. It's quite shocking, I know. You're all flabbergasted. You can't believe it. I see the shock on your face. But I do. I sin on a daily basis. I don't intentionally do it. It's interesting. There's a guy on the radio and he makes a big deal. And there's some sections of the body of Christ, they're into this sinless perfection doctrine. They no longer sin. I say, can I drive with you for a day? You don't sin. You don't sin. Woo-hoo-hoo, you don't sin. What's he telling us to ask for forgiveness on a daily basis? You don't sin. This idea of sinless perfection. And there's one guy that talks about the fact that we don't sin and we don't have to ask for forgiveness and all this kind of stuff. And it's just nonsense. The Lord tells us to do this. When we understand the proper definition of sin, no one will ever say that they don't sin on a daily basis. The only way I cannot sin on a daily basis is to be exactly like the Lord Jesus all through the day. I don't think I make it to 8 o'clock in the morning. Because sin is not only outward action. It's motive. It's thought. It is word. All of these different things. And I fall short of his perfection on a daily basis. And so the necessity of asking him for forgiveness. And the Lord forgives us when we ask him for that. Another thing that's interesting to me on this praying for forgiveness, and then he tells us that we need to pray to forgive others on a daily basis. Now, this is a little harder to take, and that is, it makes us realize that people are going to pray, they're going to sin against us on a daily basis. Do you know how many problems would be solved in the body of Christ if I began my day acknowledging the fact that people are going to fail today? They're going to fall short today, just like I will. They're going to fall short. And so that when it happens, we aren't, you know, extraordinarily surprised or we blow up or whatever it might be. But to begin the day with that recognition that people are going to fall short today, by the time this day is over, there are going to be people that I am going to need to forgive. There's a man that I know, a pastor. He is the picture of patience with people. You go, how in the world could he be so patient with people? Always being interrupted. And one time he revealed his secret. He said, I'm never interrupted by people, even when they interrupt me, because I expect to be interrupted. And when you expect to be interrupted, you're not interrupted. I know it's a little late. It's a little late to be throwing these things on you. But there's a lot of truth to that. Heading into the day and just knowing this is the way that it's going to be, and I'm much calmer then when these things happen and much quicker to forgive. And then he says that we're to pray and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lord, don't let the opportunity to sin and the temptation to sin coincide. Don't let that happen today, Lord. And I love this part of the prayer, and I need to pray it on a daily basis, because when I pray related to temptation to the Lord in the morning, then it makes me freshly aware of the fact that I'm going to be tempted today. so that when the temptation comes, not if, when it comes, I have already discussed the subject of temptation with the Lord before the day began, and how I would, by His grace, handle the temptation when it comes. One of the most miserable places to be as a Christian is to be in the middle of a huge temptation and only then trying to figure out, what am I going to do now? The battle's half lost at that point. But to begin the day where I say, Lord, temptation is going to come, and this is how I submit myself to handling it this way. Give me the grace, Lord. Help me to be alert to these things. And when they come, I'm ready for those things. That's how he's fabulous. And then he says, ending it in praise, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now you look at that prayer. And by the time a person takes that, and no one prays that prayer through as a model by the Holy Spirit, except the Lord may have you spend most of your time on the hour in Our Father on one day. The next time it may be an enormous section of time spent upon Thy Kingdom Come. And then quick movement in other places. Another time, it may be an extraordinary amount of time spent in the realm of temptation. It's all supernatural. It's a fabulous prayer to pray under the direction of the Holy Spirit, because it covers virtually everything. And it prepares me for a day, and it allows me at the end of the day to leave a day in a healthy condition as a member of the body of Christ. And so a fabulous prayer as he gives us that model. And then in verse 14 he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. A lot of times people look at that and they say, what does that mean? But let me tell you what this means. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You remember earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he blistered the religious leaders because they lowered the high and lofty standard of his word by explaining it away. There's no need to do that. And so the warning, and it is fascinating to notice that of all of the subjects that he could have, you know, revisited related to the Lord's Prayer, he revisits this theme of forgiveness, and he just will not stand for unforgiveness among his people. He's a forgiving God, and we can never represent him by being an unforgiving person. It can't happen. It ruins my testimony. No one can see the Lord in my life. In light of how much the Lord has forgiven me, he will not accept our unforgiveness toward other people. And he likens the amount that he's forgiven me in a parable that we're going to get to in about 16 years. A parable that he gives there is this huge debt of billions of dollars that has been forgiven. And then here I grab someone by the throat over a quarter. No comparison. No comparison. Whatever it might be. And so the Lord warns us that we need to be a forgiving people. And then he moves on to the subject of fasting, illustrating the necessity of doing our charitable deeds, not to be seen of men, but to be seen of God. And moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So apparently, you know, I remember one guy saying he got up to speak at a pastor's conference, and he announced the fact that he had just come back from Hawaii. And he said, what's the use in going to Hawaii unless you let someone know you've been there? I liked it. But anyway, it is Resurrection Sunday night, isn't it? So that was my big closer for the whole sermon of the night, and that's where I've again, oh, There go the tape sales. How are we going to make rent this week? Oh, my. Where are we in this passage here? But one of the things about fasting that sometimes can happen in our flesh is, what's the use in fasting unless you let someone know you're doing it? And they had their ways of letting you know. They'd put dirt in their hair, they'd tear their clothes, they wouldn't wash their faces, they'd be all dirty. And then, you know, as Jesus talks to you about disfiguring their face, and they're walking around like this, and, what's wrong with you, Alex? Oh, I'm just fasting for the Lord. Boy, you look like it too. You know, don't tell anyone, I'm trying to keep it a secret. Is that just that desire to be seen? Somehow to just kind of tip our hand. I'm fasting. It's very hard to fast without letting other people know about it. But he said, listen, if I do my fasting in order to appear to be fasting before men, if that's my motive, that's what I do it for. God says, that's great. That's what you'll get out of it. They'll notice that you're fasting, but that'll be the entirety of the reward. I mean, so really soak it up when they go, wow, you fast. And you're my friend. And then he returns now to the theme of secrecy in verse 17. But you, us as his disciples, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Now, the interesting thing about washing your face and anointing your head is so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So the joy, once again, of keeping it a secret between you and God, and then when you watch what happens and comes out of the fasting between you and He, all of a sudden you realize the Lord is seen in secret, and now He is rewarding me openly. And it's so nice to have those kinds of secrets between us and God.